Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to another Sabbath Bible study. Very happy that you can join us, and I'm very thankful to be able to have this opportunity to share with you some of the things from God's Word and some of the information that I feel like that is valuable and that is needful in our spiritual lives. As always, I preach to myself and I preach to others. I've said that many times, and that is something that I have come to realize is absolutely true, because I am absolutely no different than anyone else. Try not to preach down to anyone. If I ever have or ever do, I certainly hope to be made aware of it and to turn from it. But I am very thankful for the opportunity to be of service. I want all of God's people to be of service. I know God wants all of His people to be of service. That is one of the very great reasons and the great functions of being a believer, of continuing to live on after you have come into the faith, is to serve other people and to serve the purposes of God in your life, whatever route that may take. And it could be quite diverse from someone else's. We all have come from backgrounds that tended to make us into yellow pencils, as the old saying goes. But that just is not going to work, not in the spiritual realm that God is seeking to accomplish His goals and His purposes in. Now, in man's world and in man's attempt to create and to control and to accomplish, why the yellow pencil, the carbon copy, the clone, why that approach, well, yeah, it can come about. It can become a reality. There's no question about it. Many of us have come from that kind of background, and we carry that around with us because it is something that has helped form and shape who we really are. And it is a point that needs to be dealt with in our lives so that God can have full control, so that we are making absolutely certain that we allow Him to put His hands directly on us and let Him make of us what He will. I mean, think about it. It's actually an exciting, exhilarating concept or thought to let God make of you what He desires. Not just for the eternal future or the kingdom or some way off time, but now and in the near future as you walk this walk, becoming who and what God wants you to become. Not just necessarily a good little boy or girl. Now, we want to be good. As long as we have the right source of good, the power of good that comes through the Messiah in us, then we can talk in terms of being good little boys and girls, because we are children, hopefully children that are growing up, but still we are called the children of God. But I mean not just being good little boys and girls in the sense of just doing what we feel like God just requires and kind of getting along. No, I mean letting God take us where He wants us to be. Not where our neighbor is going, not where our brother or sister is going, not where our family is going, not where our minister, our church leader, or whoever is going, but where God is going in each life. And who among us has the right, the authority, the knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, the insight and oversight to be able to criticize how God chooses to work in someone else's life? Oh, we have been so indoctrinated and so captivated by the approach of men to religion. You know, God's truth and God's true religion fell into the hands of men nearly 2,000 years ago. And they have made of it what they would. And they have made of it what it has become. The same system that permeated the Roman Catholic Church permeates churches all over the world today. even if they do happen to keep the Sabbath in many, many instances. Perhaps not all, because there are exceptions to the rule. And there are some who have learned, who have come out, who have changed in their approach. But for the most part, men are the ones who have dictated to us. They are the ones who have critiqued us, who have criticized us, who have put us in the category they wanted, regardless of what God wanted. In fact, what God wanted was taught to us in terms of what they wanted. In other words, what they wanted must surely be what God wanted. Not so. Many of us have learned the hard, painful way that that is not so. That we have a God in heaven with whom we can have a personal relationship with, who will direct our lives personally, and who may very well have an arena or area of service for you or for me that causes us to strike out down a different road. Not a different road in terms of getting to God. Not a different road in terms of the truth. Not a different road in terms of righteousness. But a different road in terms of how our lives unfold and how we are used or utilized by God as an instrument in His hand, how He has gifted us, what He has in mind, how our lives play out. We are not to be yellow pencils. That I know and can say emphatically. So I hope that as you have the time and will take the time, that you will give consideration to your uniqueness as a believer. That you will read with renewed interest and renewed confidence and renewed faith those beautiful passages in the Bible that talk about who you are in Christ, what your identity really is, what attributes God has ascribed and appointed to you through His Son, who you are in His estimation and in His eyes, and what rights you have and what power you have, what blessings you have, not just those that you have accumulated already, but those that still await you in the treasure house of God. Spiritual blessings, that's what I'm talking about primarily. Spiritual blessings, the true desire of the converted heart. God has promised to provide that, to supply it, and to supply all our needs beyond anything that we could ever think or ask. So you may ask your God, and you will not ask for more than He can give. You will not imagine more than He is able to provide. Talk to Him. Think about your relationship with Him. How real is it? How personal is it? Are you His friend, and is He yours? Does He sup with you? Does He come into your house? Have you opened the door? You know, Christ is seen as standing at the door knocking. And it's at the church of God. Revelation 3rd chapter. You know the story. The church at Laodicea. A church, baptized members, are described as being in a spiritual condition where the Messiah is outside, looking in, knocking, saying, if any man will hear and open the door, so he doesn't break the door down, then I will come in and I will sup with him. That's what Christ wants. He wants to build in your life and in my life a palace fit for a king. That's what C.S. Lewis said, and I have admired a number of things that that man said, profound things. And that is precisely what Christ wants to do. He wants to make a palace fit for a king. He wants to take up residence within you. He wants to become a part of you and flow out from you, not just be an object of worship or an object of faith, a personage that's kind of out there somewhere. Oh, you know about him. You've read about him. You may even love him. But do you really know him? And does he really know you? And are you personal? And is he in you? And do you know he's in you? And because he's coming out. Because he's proceeding out from you. Because your life has now become his life. And his life has now become your life. And you know that. Now, maybe you don't know that. Maybe that's a hard question, a hard issue. Maybe you've been struggling and striving in this Christian life and in this Christian endeavor and feel somewhat defeated. Feel as though you've been set back. Feel as though you thought you had it all together and all made, and then suddenly the rug was pulled out from under you. Been done wrong by brothers and sisters in the church. Maybe some of you are persecuted right now and you wonder where God is when you need him the most. Maybe you've lost someone in your family. Maybe you're under pressure in some other way. Maybe you're sick and you haven't been healed. And you're wondering. You're having questions, having doubts. Maybe you're having struggles. Maybe you have sin in your life and you know it. And it's just the kind of thing that doesn't seem to ever go away, or if it goes away, it always comes back, and you find yourself going through a cycle of repenting and then going for a while and then succumbing again and then repenting. That's very common. You're not alone. I know. I've been there. And in fact, I probably am there to one extent or another. We all need each other. And we all need to be open to each other. We all need to love each other. We all need to give each other space. We need to give each other our patience and our time. We need to let God work, and we need to trust God to work in the lives of each other. We need to see Christ in one another. Look for the best. Hope for the best. Seek the best. In every thought, word, and deed, attempt to do the best and produce the best. We need to show forth Christ to each other, as well as to all with whom we come in contact, as well as to the world. Ponder these things. We've got a new year coming up. By the time you get this tape, Y2K will have occurred, and the year 2000, as men count the calendar, will be here, and it will be an interesting time, I am quite sure, and a challenging time. Don't forget these points that I just made, and I just did that off the top of my head. It's not at all what I'm going to talk about on this tape. But just wanted to encourage you and convey something from my heart to you that is real and that I believe is very meaningful and very necessary today. There are so many walls of separation, so many divisions, so many people out on twigs that they then turn into religions, basically, that begin to separate them when they begin to judge and condemn and criticize others. There should be a drawing out and coming together of God's people. Not under men, not under organizations, not under hierarchies, but under the leadership of the Messiah himself, the chief shepherd and bishop of our souls. You know, that is going to happen. It's going to happen in spite of whether you or I personally think it is or are a part of it. Whether we resist it, whether we are oblivious to it, whether we, whatever. We just simply will be left out or left behind, or will have to run and play catch up. God is going to do it. He is in the process now of drawing out his people. A people. And I think that those of us who have had the privilege of being brought out of the religion of men into God's arena itself, that we ought to be thinking in those terms and be excited about taking advantage of whatever opportunity and set of circumstances God is creating in our lives right now. Not looking for some rebirth of the good old days or whatever, or worried about the future, but living in the now and going to God every day and urging upon Him the kind of to intervene and create the kind of atmosphere, the kind of attitude, the kind of approach, the kind of awakening, the kind of awareness, the kind of transformation, spiritual transformation, that is really desperately needed in all of our lives today. I believe in a spiritual revolution. You see, some people don't believe in that. Some people think that that is hyping the whole thing too much. And they've criticized and condemned me for doing it. I believe that a spiritual revolution is possible. If we want it, God can and will provide it. I believe it's in His will and in His plan and in His hope for us. If we can pick up on that and sense that and go for that, it may be a personal thing. It may also be a collective thing. We shall wait and see how these things develop. But we must, I think, take it upon ourselves personally to go to God with that and to show Him that we are on the edge and anticipating the power of His Spirit to work and move in our lives in ways that He desires, whether they are new ways and different ways and challenging ways or not. We're ready to go. Well, my subject today is the continuation of this study on end time Babylon. Last time I made a tape, which is really part one of the two tapes. This is the second one, in which I covered a lot of the history of ancient Babylon, bringing it up to the end time period, and very carefully stating in that first tape, and now restating here in the second tape, that what I am doing in my whole premise and purpose is not to hype end time Babylon in some unreal way, or some inappropriate way, or to go so far out on the tree limbs of speculation that I fall flat and the whole thing becomes ridiculous. I don't want that. But what I am doing is simply going to take a look at many of the scriptures pertaining to end time Babylon in the Old Testament and in the New, and apply them or gather them together so that you and I can have a body of information upon which to focus. And my premise primarily is to ask the question and maybe even answer it, or at least provide material together in one body of work that might help provide an answer to the question, if we are living currently at or near the end time, by the description in the Bible, what country, what nation, what place, what set of circumstances would qualify as being Babylon in the end time? Now, I know Babylon and the end time could be a long way off. That's altogether possible. Every one of us who have thought that the end would come at a certain time have been wrong. And that goes back to centuries and centuries of time. We've been wrong. We have never, ever, once been right. That's quite a record, isn't it, of achievement. Now, I don't know precisely when the end is coming. I feel it's good reason to be, to feel that it's near, that it may be at hand or close at hand. We will continue to watch and pray, I hope, and God will confirm with those with whom He is working what His will is what his timetable is, where we are. Things will become more clear as we pursue God and as our lives are aligned with his way of thinking and his way of speaking and his way of acting and living upon this earth. Now I want to spend the rest of the time on this tape talking about some of these scriptures. Some of it will be speculation. I admit that. But I hope it's healthy speculation. I hope it's provocative, that it provokes you to think and to possibly see how and or if the scriptures that I quote can and should be applied. Okay? Not only do the scriptures, and I'm picking up basically from where I left off last week, so if you didn't listen to the tape last week, and I think that was entitled Who is Babylon, and this will be Who is Babylon Part 2, and you might want to listen to that first tape, but I'm just going to launch into this as if you have listened to it, naturally, instead of doing a whole lot of recapping. Not only do the scriptures clearly indicate that the end time Babylon will be the single greatest nation on earth, will be the most powerful trading country on earth, will be the center for the push toward a one-world government, will be the economic hub of the world, and will be in the forefront of sponsoring false religious dogma and control, the Bible also has a lot more to say about this latter-day system. And all of those points that I mentioned, there are most of them, I'm going to go over again in this particular message with some other scriptures to add in and reinforce some of the things that we covered on the first tape. Jeremiah 50 and 51 reveals remarkable detail concerning end-time Babylon. In Jeremiah 50, for instance, verse 12, here's what God says. Your, referring here to Babylon now, your mother shall be sore confounded. She that bore you shall be ashamed. Now, I am probably going to quote that scripture one or two more times during the remainder of this message, and each one for different reasons. It is amazing what one sentence in the Bible can contain with respect to information or levels of information that are kind of buried in there. This verse could easily be overlooked, but it says something important. It may well intimate that Babylon will not be considered an ancient nation. You know, we think of Babylon as being ancient. Oh, that's that old nation way back in pagan times. Well, brethren, pagan times are alive and well today. Babylon, in the end time way of thinking, may not be considered an ancient nation, but rather one of the younger of the great powers that has come on the world scene. Now, that may not seem important right now, but I think it will become so as we proceed a little further into this study. Babylon is called the Queen of the Nations in Isaiah 47, verse 5. You can read that for yourself. And it's clearly associated with the symbol of a lady. The symbol of a lady. A couple of verses later, we read in Isaiah 47, verse 7, you, that is Babylon, have said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart, neither did you remember the latter end of it. Again, this point may not seem significant, but what this study is attempting to do is compile all the pertinent scriptural passages, I'll say again, relative to end-time Babylon, going through them one by one and simply allowing the evidence to accumulate so that we might obtain a clearer picture of just who and where this latter-day power could possibly be. In that regard, all the facts, no matter how seemingly small, are critically important as they will all form a part of the cumulative effect on this subject. Now, I'll come back to that same verse again, Isaiah 47:7. You might jot it down or keep it in mind. End-time Babylon is described in the Bible as being a proud nation, one who believes that she is greater than and above all else, one who can stand alone and needs no one or no thing. Of her, God says in Isaiah, same chapter, one verse later, verse 8, Isaiah 47, verse 8, therefore hear now this, you that are given to pleasures, that dwells carelessly, that says in your heart, I am and none else beside me. You have trusted in your wickedness, God says. You have said, none sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have perverted you. And you have said in your heart, I am and there is none else beside me. I would suggest, in light of the current state of world geopolitics, that you think seriously about what nation best fits such a description. Not only of the scriptures that we just quoted, but of all the others that we're going to quote as well. That's what I would hope you will be thinking. What nation on the world scene today, or perhaps as we could even project out a little into the future, what nation comes closer to fulfilling all of these various prophetic descriptions regarding end time Babylon? Of course, I said, if the end time turns out to be many, many years away, then looking at the world situation today might not be nearly as important, might not be nearly as of much help or maybe insight or interest with respect to where latter-day Babylon might be. But please remember the premise of the discussion is to examine the biblical passages regarding end-time Babylon and analyze them in the light of today's world. That's what I'm doing. I completely realize that certain important conditions could change in the near future, but that is problematical and open to any number of speculative interpretations, so I am purposely not taking all the innumerable possibilities and potentialities that could transpire. I hope that my purpose in the study is clear and that you understand that I'm discussing this subject strictly from the perspective of what conclusions might be drawn with respect to current global reality. Now, having said that, and I'll try not to belabor that any further, what I'd like to do from here on out is simply take a brief look at many, maybe not all, but certainly many, of the passages dealing with end-time Babylon, not necessarily in even a specific order, so I'll probably be skipping around just a bit during the remainder of the message, but bear with me, I hope to keep it as clear as possible. Regarding the military power of Babylon, the book of Jeremiah has a lot to say, as does the book of Revelation and some of the other passages dealing with end-time Babylon, but Jeremiah, in chapter 50, verse 22 and 23 have something of a rather unique statement to make about Babylon in this regard. It says in Jeremiah 50, verse 22, a sound of battle is in the land and of great destruction. How is the hammer of the whole earth cut asunder and broken? How is Babylon become a desolation among the nations? This is a very interesting description, and it denotes the relationship militarily of end-time Babylon with the other nations of the world. The hammer of the whole earth, that constitutes a very powerful statement concerning Babylon's military supremacy. It is unchallenged in the end-time world. If we are to view a possible latter-day scenario with regard to today's world configuration, this verse alone eliminates most of the nations on earth from consideration, if you think about it. The prophet Habakkuk, although not maybe as highly read or regarded, widely read or highly regarded as many of the other areas of the scriptures, nevertheless has some very interesting and very revealing information regarding end-time Babylon. I don't know if you have read the book of Habakkuk recently, but it is a very powerful three chapters, and a whole lot of it, fully two-thirds of it, maybe even more, concerns end-time Babylon. Now, regarding her military might, here's a quote from Habakkuk, first chapter, verses 6 through 8. Habakkuk 1, 6 through 8. For lo, God says, I will raise up the Chaldeans, or Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land who possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. They shall fly as the eagle that hastens to eat, and they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. This passage is very telling, in that it confirms the overwhelming military strength of end-time Babylon. At the height of her power, there is simply no nation on earth that can effectively challenge her. Note that the verse that refers to Babylon flying like an eagle, this could well be a reference to the fact that this great nation will be particularly strong in its air power. You know, in discussing Babylon's fall in the 51st chapter, Jeremiah writes, Jeremiah 51:53, though Babylon should mount up to heaven, and though she should fortify the height of her strength, yet from me shall spoilers come unto her, says the Lord. In addition, there are a couple of verses in Isaiah 14 that might seem at first glance to not be applicable to Babylon, but they well could be. I'm going to quote them here just for the record. Okay? It's Isaiah 14, verse 4, and then I'm going to drop down to verse 13 and read through verse 15. Okay? Isaiah 14, verse 4 first. You shall take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how has the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. Dropping down to verse 13. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. Yet, it says in verse 15, you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now, before anyone gets too excited, let me say that I am fully aware that this passage uses the king of Babylon as an analogy of Lucifer. Of this, I think we're all well informed. Nevertheless, so many of the ancient prophecies have embedded in them multiple levels of meaning and application and fulfillment. And because of that, the fact that this passage may be a reference to end-time Babylon cannot be dismissed out of hand. We can't afford to do that. Combined with other scriptures, it could very well be describing both the haughty attitude of Babylon as well as her likely focus on air power, air supremacy, and space exploration. I don't believe that's too far-fetched an idea not to warrant some serious consideration. The Apostle John had a vision while he was on the Isle of Patmos, and he saw a beast coming up out of the sea. You are familiar with that story. It's in Revelation, the 13th chapter. And in that chapter, we read a graphic description of end-time Babylon, especially with reference to her military might. I'm going to read next from Revelation 13, verse 4. If you want to turn there, I'll give you just a second to turn to Revelation 13. Beginning in, well, reading only verse 4 for the moment, but I will be coming back to other passages in Revelation 13 and also in a couple of other places in the book of Revelation as well. And it says in verse 4, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is able to make war with him? Latter-day Babylon, brethren, is predicted to possess unprecedented war-making capabilities. So much so that the other nations of the world cannot fathom defeating her in battle. Given the state, once again, of the world's current nuclear and tactical arsenals, eliminating most nations from consideration with respect to who and where Babylon might be today is really not very difficult. Now, there's another intriguing verse in the Bible that speaks of the virgin daughter of Babylon. You've probably read that somewhere in the Bible as well. Well, it's in Isaiah 47, which is one of the specific chapters on God's pronouncement against Babylon to be found in the Bible. In Isaiah 47, verse 1, we read, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate." You know, the use of the word virgin in this passage cannot possibly refer to what? Any kind of virtue, since the scriptures are crystal clear that end time Babylon is evil to the extreme. It must have another application, and I'm going to suggest at least one possibility. It may be that Isaiah 47 verse 1 is relating that Babylon is a virgin in that, that's to say end time Babylon, in that she has never suffered the ravages of war on her own soil. She is unscathed and untouched by invasion from the outside. If indeed she possesses the world's greatest military power, and the nations of the earth fully realize that they cannot successfully make war with her, then it could well stand to reason that in time Babylon would be a land the borders of which her enemies had been unable to attack or penetrate. Ancient Babylon, you must remember, was considered an impregnable fortress. So the precedent for this distinct possibility being true for latter-day Babylon has already been set. This fact could figure very strongly in defining or determining the location of Babylon at the end of this age. Moving to another very interesting aspect of the biblical description of Babylon, we learn that she has a mother. And furthermore, that her mother remains in existence from her birth, or from the birth of Babylon, until the death of Babylon. Now, I don't know if you are aware that the Bible confirms that or not, but you should be. Why? Well, not because I think you should just be that knowledgeable on your own. I wasn't until I just happened to find it, but I just read the scripture that proves it. But I told you that I would read that particular scripture at least one or two more times because there were a lot of facts in that one verse that don't appear to be on the surface or stand out upon first reading. And that's in Jeremiah 50, verse 12. Okay? Speaking of the demise of Babylon, it reads as follows. "Your mother shall be sore confounded. She that bore you shall be ashamed." Now, this is really an important verse, in that it clearly reveals that Babylon has a mother nation, and that this mother nation continues to exist right up until her daughter is defeated and destroyed. Again, this may seem like an insignificant item, but there are no points with respect to end time Babylon that are not pertinent. Jeremiah 50 verse 12 provides a meaningful part to the puzzle. But there are others that need to be considered in this regard as well. One of them is found a few verses later in the very same chapter. Again, this passage may seem to be conveying very little information of value. That is emphatically not the case. Take note of the following, and this is in Jeremiah 50, verse 37 and 38. Jeremiah 50:37 says, "And Babylon shall become heat." Verse 38 says, "They shall roar together like lions. They shall yell as lions whelps." what in the world is a lion's whelp? That's a strange word. It's a term that's seldom used today, but it simply means a young cub. Okay, you say, so what? Well, there's really an important fact contained in this passage with respect to helping us identify end-time Babylon. If Babylon is described as a lion's cub, that means her mother is what? Her mother is a lion. That just stands to reason. That's the natural order of things. That doesn't require a lot of explanation or education. Now, that may even sound too obvious or too simplistic, but it is important. The mother nation of Babylon is intimately connected with the lion, or perhaps the symbol of a lion. If we keep this fact in mind, it will become very significant and helpful in sorting out the identity of latter-day Babylon. The scripture that we read just a moment ago in Jeremiah 50, verse 12, it contains pertinent information not only in terms of what we discussed previously, but in another way, speaking of that time when end-time Babylon is nearing destruction from God. I'm going to read that scripture one more time with respect to Babylon's mother nation. Your mother, that's Babylon's mother, your mother shall be sore confounded. She that bore you shall be ashamed. I'm emphasizing a couple of different words this time when I'm reading the passage. It's the third time we've examined this one verse. It is remarkable how much information is tucked away in these few words. In this instance, it tells us something important about the condition of Babylon's mother nation. At or near the end time, she will be in a state of major decline. To be confounded means to be filled with shame, to be in confusion, to become dry and barren. This kind of language is describing a very degenerative state of the mother country. Just as the symbol of the lion may be associated with the mother nation of Babylon, so there is a particular animal connected with her daughter. In the graphic account of Babylon found in the first chapter of Habakkuk's prophecy, we read the following. Okay, I'm going to read, and I'll be repeating a verse that I read earlier, but emphasizing a little bit of a different point. In Habakkuk 1, verse 7, they are terrible and dreadful. Their cavalry gallops headlong, verse 8 says. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like eagles swooping to devour. And there's also another passage, this one found in the book of Lamentations. That's not a place that we would normally go to, maybe for any reason. I mean, it's a very seemingly insignificant part of the Bible. Of course, there is no such thing, but I said seemingly. But Lamentations was written by the prophet Jeremiah at the death of King Josiah and at the onset of the Babylonian attack against Jerusalem and Judea. So, actually, the book of Lamentations has a great deal of insight in it with respect to a prophetic setting referring to end-time Babylon. In fact, there are numerous passages in the book of Lamentations that line up very well with many in the book of Revelation having to do with end-time Babylon and end-time circumstances in the world and with respect to God's people. So the book of Lamentations contains something that is pertinent to our discussion of end-time Babylon. And on side two, I'm going to pick up our discussion with a quote from Lamentations chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Lamentations 4, 17, when we begin again on the flip side. Okay, picking up right where we were, Lamentations 4, verse 17. As for us, our eyes as yet failed for our vain help. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save us. They hunt our steps, that we cannot go in our streets. Our end is near, our days are fulfilled, for our end is come. Our persecutors, that's Babylon, are swifter than the eagles of heaven. They pursued us upon the mountains. They laid wait for us in the wilderness. If indeed the mother nation of Babylon is identified with a lion, and Babylon itself with the eagle, there may be much more to Daniel 7, verse 4, than is generally taught. The prophet Daniel is shown a vision and witnesses an astounding thing. Here's what he says in Daniel 7, beginning in verse 2. I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts, came up from the sea, diverse from one another. The first was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, this is a very familiar scripture to most of us because it deals with Daniel's first beast and almost surely has a reference to Babylon, both anciently and latter day. It is very interesting that both the eagle and the lion are connected together in this passage. Two symbols which in other parts of the Bible are confirmed to be associated with Babylon and her mother nation. On the first tape of this particular series, we discussed how end time Babylon will be the most powerful nation on earth. It will also be the economic center of the whole world as well. In relation to these facts, Babylon will excel in trading. In fact, she will be the trade center of the entire world. This is made abundantly clear in Revelation chapter 18. In relating Babylon's ultimate demise, John prophesies the following. Here's what he says, and this is Revelation 18, beginning in verse 15. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her, referring to Babylon, end time Babylon, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto the great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. This same chapter, which is very interesting, just filled with pertinent information in this regard, but it goes on to declare of Babylon in verse 23. This is Revelation 18:23. And the light of a candle shall shine no more in at all in you, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more in all of you, for your merchants were the great men of the earth. Notice that all the nations of the world grow rich from trading with end-time Babylon. She will be the greatest exporter and importer on earth. Furthermore, it is stated that her merchants were the great men of the earth, clearly meaning that they were the richest and the most powerful of all possibly even suggesting that they are the ones who hold the greatest control and sway over end-time Babylon. Notice how much emphasis is placed on Babylon's trading and its riches and its merchants in Revelation 18. Of course, hand in hand with being the trading capital of the world, it almost goes without saying that Babylon will be the richest nation on the face of the earth. This is stated or implied in numerous places in the Bible. For instance, we read the following in Jeremiah 51, verse 13. Jeremiah 51, 13 says, O you who dwell on many waters, abundant in treasures, your end is come, and the measure of your covetousness. In time, Babylon will be a country of great agricultural wealth. We know that because Jeremiah tells us so. God tells us so through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 50, verse 26, Since this is the vengeance of the Lord, take vengeance on her. Do to her as she has done to others. Cut off from Babylon the sower and the reaper with his sickle at harvest. Come against her from the utmost border. Open her storehouses. Cast her up as heaps and destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Slay all her bullocks. Let them go down to the slaughter. Latter-day Babylon will be the world center for industrial might and manufacturing. God says in Revelation 18, verses 6 and 7, Give back to her as she has given. Pay back her double for what she has done. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. And Jeremiah 51, verses 40 and 41 state, I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams with the he-goats. How is Shishak taken, and how is the praise of the whole world surprised? How has Babylon become an astonishment among the nations? You know, it really only takes a very brief review of the world's nations and their economies to easily eliminate almost all of them from any current consideration as a potential candidate for end-time Babylon. In fact, all of these various clues should be narrowing the field down considerably. Again, let me remind you that my premise in the discussion is to view the prophecies in light of today's global scene. I imagine that with a little foresight and insight, we might even be able to project forward somewhat into the future as well. Another very interesting and I think informative aspect of end-time Babylon is found in the statement in Jeremiah 51, 13. Now, you will remember that I just read this verse. I'm going to read verse 12 and 13, but go at it from a little different angle. Jeremiah 51, verse 12 says, Set up the standard upon the walls of Babylon. Make the watchmen, or the watch strong, set up the watchmen, prepare the ambushes, for the Lord has both devised and done that which he spoke against the inhabitants of Babylon. O you that dwell upon many waters, abundant in treasures, your end is come. Well, this passage concerns the fact, or may well concern the fact, that in time Babylon is described as sitting upon many waters. Maybe I should say it does absolutely describe that fact. But what does that mean? Sitting upon many waters. Well, now perhaps it's indicative that she has many rivers and lakes and waterways and coastlines and harbors. I suppose that's a possibility. But there may be another very significant meaning. Notice the following language of Revelation 17. This is verse 1 of Revelation 17. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. Notice that virtually the identical words are used in both passages of Scripture, one describing Babylon and one describing the great whore. What are we to make of this? Simply that they are one and the same entity. And what about the many waters? Well, the answer to that is given clearly a few verses later in the same 17th chapter of the book of Revelation in verse 15. Revelation 17:15 defines that aspect of both Revelation 17:1 and Jeremiah 51:13, both of which we just read. Okay, Revelation 17 verse 15 says, "And he said unto me, the waters that you saw where the whore sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Now, putting these Bible references together with the following quotation from Jeremiah 50, verse 37, I think we have a possible, maybe indeed a very likely picture of what all this really means. In reference to Babylon, we read in Jeremiah, the 50th chapter, verse 37, and I quote, "A sword is upon their horses," meaning Babylon. "A sword is upon Babylon's horses, and upon their chariots, and upon all the mingled people that are in the midst of her, and they shall become as women. A sword is upon her treasures, and they shall be robbed." Now, it would appear that, according to biblical description, end time Babylon will be a nation of many mingled people. Another, perhaps more up-to-date way of saying the same thing would be to call end-time Babylon a melting pot. You ever heard that term applied before? My strong guess is that you certainly have. Latter-day Babylon will be a nation of many different ethnic groups, a diverse population of numerous different genealogical and historical backgrounds, an original language. In other words, a melting pot of nationalities and peoples and tongues. On tape one of this series, I touched on the fact that Babylon has always used religion as a cloak for its nefarious plots and plans. She has also utilized religion to put its stamp of approval upon and rally support for her evil activity. This fact has to be understood and appreciated for the reality that it truly is. Now we need to delve into that subject just a little deeper. In doing so, we're going to discover something that is rather startling and powerful, something that ought to change our outlook with respect to end-time Babylon. First of all, I think we need to just kind of step back and realize that the Bible describes latter-day Babylon as the center of Antichrist activity in the world. The Scriptures tell us clearly that the king of Babylon is really Lucifer, or Satan the devil. We all surely believe that end-time Babylon is going to be filled with evil of every form and fashion, and the Scriptures leave absolutely no doubt that this is correct. Passage after passage in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Revelation, and to name a few, they all confirm this to be a fact. So there's no doubt. God is crystal clear in expressing his anger at the sins of Babylon, sins that have been exported to and have affected or will have affected the whole world. Because of the graphic descriptions of end-time Babylon's evil, her sorceries, her whoredoms, her decadence, I think that many believers have come to assume that these must apply only to, say, the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, such an assumption is quite widespread. I would like to direct your attention to something that you may not have considered. While Babylon may conjure up many divergent images to many different people, the Bible reveals an amazing truth about latter-day Babylon with respect to the people of God. In discussing end-time Babylon's ultimate defeat and its destruction, notice carefully what is said in the following passage in Jeremiah, the 50th chapter, and beginning in verse 1. I may not read the entire first 11 verses, but I'm going to read at least parts of them enough to get the story here. Jeremiah 50, verse 1 says, "The word that the Lord spoke against Babylon. Declare you among the nations and publish, and set up a standard, publish and conceal not. Say, Babylon is taken, her idols are confounded, her images are broken in pieces. In those days, and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. My people, God says, have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. And all that found them have devoured them. And their adversaries say, We offend not. He says to them, Remove out of the midst of Babylon, and go you forth out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be as the he-goats before the flock. Chaldea shall be a spoil. All that spoil her shall be satisfied, says the Lord, because you were glad, because you rejoiced, O you destroyers of my inheritance. Because you are grown fat as the heifer at grass and bellow as the bulls because of the wrath of the Lord, it shall not be inhabited. Now, I really hope that we all catch the, I would say, extreme significance of this passage. In the end time, the people of God, his heritage, will be in Babylon. He, in fact, cries out to them to flee, because sudden and certain destruction is imminent. God puts the blame for his people's precarious situation squarely upon the heads of the shepherds. This is also powerfully confirmed in scathing terms in both Ezekiel 34 and Jeremiah 23. Now, we're familiar with those two passages of Scripture, I would very strongly guess. Read them for yourselves and see how they fit perfectly with the description given in Jeremiah 50 that we just read. And we'll probably come back to Jeremiah 50 in that particular passage momentarily to raise another point. Now, there are some other things in this Scripture that I want to talk about right now, however. God says that not only have the leaders betrayed his people, but that all that found them have devoured them. That's in Jeremiah 50, verse 7. We just read it. What is this saying? Well, this strongly implies that they are persecuted, perhaps even murdered. Will end time Babylon be involved in such a practice? Absolutely. For a fact, they will, indeed, they will almost surely make laws that will work against the people and profit themselves. Those laws will be disguised to punish and hurt the people, especially those that worship the true God. Speaking of the final beast power, the book of Revelation very clearly states in Revelation 13, verse 7, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." Revelation 13, verse 7. The scriptures are telling us that in the end time, the greatest, richest, most powerful nation on earth is going to be a place where many of God's own people live and ultimately suffer at the hands of that evil government. A little later, we read in the book of Revelation, and this is in chapter 18, verse 24, and in her, that's end time Babylon, was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. You know, the book of Daniel confirms the very same point. In Daniel 7, we read the following with respect to the final beast power, and this begins in Daniel 7, verse 19. I'll read most of the passage between there and verse 25. Beginning in Daniel 7, 19, he says, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, and of the ten horns that were in his head, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given unto the saints of the Most High. The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of times. Ending in verse 25. We've already read where God shouts at those who survive to get out of Babylon. Now let's read, I suppose, one of the most famous passages in all the Bible, especially on that subject. And you probably know where I'm going before I even get there or before I even say it. And it's Revelation 18, verse 4. I'm going to begin in verse 2. Revelation 18, verse 2. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That indicates two separate fallings of Babylon. One was ancient, and one is still to come. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice, verse 4, from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquity. Once again, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, concerning end-time Babylon, Jeremiah 51, verse 49, as Babylon has caused the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon shall fall the slain of all the earth. In Jeremiah 50, we read even more evidence in regard to this very same point, Jeremiah 50, beginning in verse 31. Behold, I am against you, O you most proud, says the Lord God of hosts. This is talking about Babylon. For your day is come, and the time that I will visit you, and the most proud shall stumble and fall, and none shall raise him up. And I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it shall devour all around him. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel and the children of Judah were oppressed together, and all that took them captives held them fast, they refused to let them go. In Jeremiah 51, we find God once again exclaiming to his people in verse 50 of chapter 51, you that have escaped the sword, referring to the people in Babylon, go away. Stand not still, remember the Lord afar off, and let Jerusalem come into your mind. And finally, In this same 51st chapter, we read God's urgent warning when he says in Jeremiah 51, beginning in verse 5, what I'm going to read is verses 5 and 6, and then probably drop down and catch verse 9, and then go over to verse 45 in the chapter. You read the whole chapter. In fact, you should read all of Jeremiah 50 and 51 and all of Isaiah 47 and Isaiah 14 and Revelation 13, 17, and 18 and Habakkuk 1 and 2 and 3. These are the scriptures and the books that I'm quoting from. Those books should be thoroughly read by all of us with end time Babylon's description in mind. Now, here is a reading in Jeremiah 51, beginning in verses 5 and 6. For Israel has not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God. Why would he say that? Well, because it's going to appear as though they had been. Has not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God, of the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Flee out of the midst of Babylon, and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. I would have healed Babylon, in verse 9 God says, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go every one to his own country. And in verse 45, my people, go you out of the midst of her and deliver you every man his soul from the fierce anger of the Lord. Babylon is not going to be a very pleasant place to be in the latter days when her evil is full and her destruction is coming upon her. God warns his people to flee for their lives, to escape, to get out, and to do so quickly. It is a fact that in the end time, God's people, Israel, will be in Babylon. Now, there is yet one more very intriguing possibility in regard to end time Babylon and her relationship with the people of God, except that in this case, it is more of a concept than the reality. Here's what I mean. In his denunciation of Babylon, God utters some rather unusual, even unique words to this latter-day nation of nations. Please notice what potential importance they may hold for us. I'm going to read them, beginning in Isaiah 47, verse 5. Some of this I may have touched on before as far as reading it, but I think you'll see why I'm reading it again, and I'm going to add some more to it and where I'm going with it. Isaiah 47, verse 5. Sit you silent and get you into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall be no more called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have polluted my inheritance. And you did say, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not lay these things to your heart, neither did you remember the latter end of it. Therefore, hear now this, you that are given to pleasures, that dwell carelessly, that say in your heart, I am, and there is none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things, God says, shall come to you in a moment. In one day, they shall come upon you, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their perfection for the multitude of your sorceries and for the great abundance of your enchantments. Why am I reading this? Well, the interesting aspect of this passage is the usage of the term lady or the term widow or loss of children with respect to end time Babylon. She considers herself to be a lady. Now, a woman is often utilized in the Bible as the symbol of a church. But this nation perceives herself to be more than just a lady. She also says that she will not become a widow. A widow is a woman who is married and has a husband, and that husband dies.
This lady considers herself married to a husband. And furthermore, she either has children or expects to have them and does not believe she will be denied them or lose them. What could all this language mean? Admittedly, there can be more than one plausible answer, but I'm going to suggest the following possibility. What if the lady in question, and we're talking about end time Babylon, what if the lady in question is indeed a church? What if it is not just any religious institution, but the true church, or what is perceived or regarded as the true church? What if end time Babylon believes that she is a Christian nation, or palms herself off as the bastion of Christianity, the lady of kingdom? What if latter-day Babylon thinks that her husband is indeed Jesus Christ, and that this is the way in which she is perceived by the rest of the world? Food for thought, my friend. We've already read the passage in Jeremiah 50, verses 4 through 6, that clearly establishes that Christian people and Christian activity is present in end-time Babylon. I'm going to go back on. Speaking of the nation of Babylon, in the latter days, it says, in those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping, they shall go and seek the Lord their God. He says, my people have been lost sheep, remember? Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. Remove out of the midst of Babylon and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as the he-goats before the flock. I apologize for repeating the passage, but I want to emphasize the fact that not only are God's people in end-time Babylon, but they are carrying on religious activity. They have shepherds who have caused them to go astray and who become responsible for some of them suffering persecution and even death, which is in verse 7 of Jeremiah 50. God even cries out unto them to flee out of Babylon before her final destruction takes place. It is altogether possible that latter-day Babylon will be a nation that appears to be Christian, that takes up the name of Jesus Christ, but that misleads and deceives the believing masses. There is a ring of authenticity to such a plausibility. It is not far-fetched or too much of a reach to sense that this very set of circumstances could be in play. It would constitute a major deception and would fit in perfectly with the satanic plans to bring this world under his full sway and into his camp. Before I discuss the fall of Babylon, and I don't even know if I'll have time to discuss the fall of Babylon, that may have to be another take. Certainly we've touched on it before because most of the passages with respect to Babylon that we've quoted are set in the context of her falling. But before discussing that specifically, there's another important point I'd like to make, and it has to do with the political, diplomatic, governmental aspects of end-time Babylon. There's absolutely no question that the Bible substantiates that a world government is going to arise from within latter-day Babylon. This is precisely what the book of Revelation talks about in great detail. We've all heard talk of a one-world government. We're all aware of how the nations of the earth are being pressured on every side to break down their national boundaries and become part of the global community. Now, some foolishly scoff at such a notion, and I'll have to tell you, I completely agree that much of the material produced on the subject is hype, but not all of it. And it simply cannot be denied that the scriptures clearly support the concept becoming a full-fledged reality. It is the obvious nature of Satan to use deception to bring off his diabolical plans. He is the ultimate conspirator. Conspiracy is his modus operandi. We ought to know that. Those who speak out against the possibility, and indeed the probability, of one world government are either totally deceived or are themselves deceivers, and there are plenty of both extent in the world today. How can any thinking believer who accepts the validity of the Bible not grasp the fact that the conditions described therein to be in existence at the end time will be brought about through a very clever, well-planned, and very evil conspiracy? Anything else is, well, it's unthinkable, it's unscriptural, it's unreal. From within latter-day Babylon, there will arise a great push for a one-world government. probably the greatest push for that has ever been attempted in the history of man. It will dwarf all the other efforts. And where the former attempts fail, this end-time endeavor will succeed, at least for a certain period of time. You and I, brethren, need to become aware of who and where are the real players in the clandestine undertaking to achieve the objective of total globalism in our time. Having this information will be invaluable in helping to pinpoint the likely candidate or candidates for end-time Babylon. The Bible often refers to Babylon as a city, indeed that great city. It is a city by the ocean. It is at the center of the trade and financial world. From this city will emanate Babylon's great voice in world affairs. It will be at the heart of world diplomacy. It will, in essence, be the greatest and most powerful and perhaps the most dazzling city in the whole world. Nothing will be quite like it. When God answered the prophet Habakkuk, we quoted from the first chapter in that book. Now I'm going to go to chapter 2 where God answers Habakkuk. He said some things with respect to end time Babylon that we ought to take into very serious consideration. This is in chapter 2, and I'm going to start in verse 2 and read down through about verse 13, maybe skipping a verse now and then just to make it more brief. Write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his, that's Babylon's soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. He is a proud man, who enlarges his desire as hell and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but notice, gathers all nations unto himself, and heaps them all unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increases that which is not his, because you have spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil you. Woe to him that covets an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high. You have consulted shame to your house by cutting off many people, and have sinned against your soul. Woe to him that builds a town with blood and establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall be in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity. It is plainly established, folks, from the internal evidence that this is a prophecy for the latter day. It's in the end time that it will speak. It specifically involves end time Babylon. She is pictured as someone who has gathered all the nations unto herself. How could she accomplish such a feat? Could it only be achieved through military force, or might it be done through diplomatic maneuvers? Could end-time Babylon be the place where the nations of the world come together and where control for evil purposes and plots is instituted through more than just armed forces and weaponry? I believe that the answer to such a crucial question could very well be affirmative. The book of Daniel is pivotal in regard to Bible prophecy concerning the latter days. We all know that. It's indispensable for understanding the unfolding of end time events. Daniel predicts that the latter day beast will be one who gains power and control through deceit and the use of cunning. Daniel 8:23 says, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hands. It is clear from this passage alone that the nature of the final world-ruling power is going to emerge through the use of diplomatic power. It is stated that she will cause craft to prosper. That word means treachery and deceit and fraud and guile and subtlety. End-time Babylon will also be the chief nation calling for world peace. And the political leaders, along with her priests and prophets, will be the ones saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And then the words of the Apostle Paul will come to pass when he said, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." That's in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3. And just as a personal reminder to each one of us, I will read the rest of this passage that Paul says in verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light. You are the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Brethren, with respect to this world government entity that arises in end time Babylon, it will be different from the ruling bodies in other nations. Notice that Daniel describes this great final kingdom as being diverse from all those before it or around it. It will govern differently. This latter-day world ruling body that is to be found in Babylon at that time will be a treaty-making power. Notice Daniel 9:26 and 27. "And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined, and he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." And you know the rest of that, I won't quote it, but it's referring to the abomination of desolation at the end time. Christ urged our attention in Matthew 24 to this time spoken of by the prophet Daniel. This final political diplomatic entity that will rise up in the end time will use the military power of Babylon to enforce its laws and impose its will upon the nations of the earth. It will, in fact, rule the world for a while, a short while at least, but its end has already been determined. I don't have time on this tape to go any further. I'm looking at it and it's just about to run out. I didn't get to talk about a lot of the things that are still pertinent in the scriptures with respect to end time Babylon. I have given some information. I have suggested certain interpretations. I have tried to lay out a certain body of information that was taking a certain direction. It is up to you to listen, to study, to pray, to think, and to come to your own conclusions. To take the information that is in the Bible, much of which I did not read because of a lack of time, and watch it all carefully, comparing it with the world and with the world conditions and situations as they unfold, so that we will be able to understand these things when they come to pass. I hope that this has been helpful for you. I leave the conclusions that you draw to yourself. And you may be sensing where I'm going with this, but I don't have time to go any further. I may make a third tape on this and go a little further. But I will leave you now with this information and this direction, and you can continue to think on that and arrive, as I say, at your own conclusions. So I will bid you farewell until next time, and certainly pray that God's blessings will be upon you, and that His wisdom, His knowledge, His understanding, His insight will be given to all of us in this very dangerous and deceptive time in which we live, an even more dangerous time into which we are entering.